that included enemies. And basically what we said is our view of the death of Jesus, one of them is simply God demonstrated this is how far love will go. And he demonstrated through the death of Jesus by demonstrating radical love and forgiveness of enemies. Deb read this morning or recited John 3:16, which is a wonderful verse. In John 3:17, it says that God did not come to the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. And in John chapter 8, Jesus says, I came to judge no one. And we saw in the ministry of Jesus the radically welcoming and hospitable nature of the character of God. Because in Colossians 1, it says that he himself is the image of the invisible God. That is to say, Jesus represented fully who God is. But if you talk about this wonderful, welcoming, inclusive nature of God with a tape measure that cannot be bound and a measuring cup that is overflowing, sooner or later, people talk about the idea, well, if God is love, how is it that you can be condemned at the end of your life potentially to eternal suffering? So this morning, we're going to look briefly at that question as we explore the possibilities around that. Now, I won't do justice to this conversation quickly or easily, but I want us to enter into the dialogue this morning because it becomes an issue of engaging others in our faith. Because people have said, I can't worship a God who basically condemns people to hell. Like, how does that even work? Some of you will know the name Charles Darwin, who was the father of evolution, and he said this, I can hardly see how anyone, I should say how, anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if so, the plain language of the text seems to show that the men who do not believe, and this would include my father, brother, and almost all my best friends, will be everlastingly punished. And this, he said, is a damnable doctrine. Indeed, how do we work with that? Is the gospel, we can ask, really, in fact, good news? Now, this is important. If you grew up reading the King James Version of the Bible, which is the version that was translated in 1611 into English, all of the words that are various words that are used for death are translated into hell. That is to say, it translated the whole whack of them into hell. Now, I'll get into that in a second. If you're older than I am, I grew up with King James till I was a little guy, and then I don't remember when we switched, but the point is, there's a number of words that were translated into the word hell that actually don't mean that. So I'm going to touch briefly, with a smile on my face, on two of these words. The first word that we're going to talk about is Sheol, or the abode of the dead. It doesn't have eternal consequences in terms of eternal life kinds of consequences. It just means the place where the dead are. You have not abandoned my soul to the grave, to Sheol, is the abode of the dead. In the New Testament, it's Hades. You've not abandoned my soul to Hades. It means the grave. It means the pit. It means the unseen. But it doesn't have much more connotation than that. In the first century, in the Old Testament world, the idea of eternal life was not well developed. David in Psalm 23 says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. It really means my whole life long. The development of eternity was something that was there in periods, but really developed much later on in the intertestamental period, the 400 years before at the start of the New Testament. So that's one of the words. The word Sheol is the other one. The other one is the word Gehenna. Now, Gehenna has been translated into the word hell, but it's actually a place. It's the Valley of Hinnom, and this looks gorgeous now, but this does not have wonderful connotations whatsoever. This is a place just on the south side of Jerusalem, and it's the place during the reign of King Ahab where children were often sacrificed, and it was a place where bodies were often burned. So it has terrible connotations. Several times in Scripture, like in Jeremiah, you will read things like, this is the place where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. And they're referring to Gehenna, the place that is a physical spot. So, for example, when Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It's better for your eye to come out than your whole body to go into hell. The word hell there is Gehenna. It's the place, it doesn't go into the city dump. basically is what it is. But it's more than that, because it's a place where bodies were in fact burned. Luke 4, I tell you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing else. I'll tell you whom to fear. Fear him who has the authority to cast into hell. Well, that word there again is the word Gehenna, the place Lahinom, just south of Jerusalem. People would have all known where this place was because it had a long history and a long association. Interestingly, if you keep reading there, Jesus says right away, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight? But even the hairs of your head are all counted. Don't be afraid. You are more valued than many sparrows. So immediately after talking about this, Jesus works with a text that talks about being at peace. So that's Lahinom. Some words, some situations or phrases in the New Testament, we read the word hell in, but that's actually not what they're talking about. Jesus is asked by the Pharisees about some suffering that the Galileans experienced when they suffered under Pilate. It's in Luke chapter 13. And it says this: at that very time there were some Galileans present who asked him about the blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he said to them, do you think that because the Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse offenders than other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Now, the word perish there means just simply to die. That's all it means. Or those 18 who perished when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. And in fact, perishing is what happened 30 years later in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. 100-pound hailstones thrown from the Roman armies catapulted and destroyed Jerusalem, and that was indeed what happened. If you read the book of Revelation, in Revelation 16, the author talks about these hailstones that are like 100 pounds falling from heaven, and most people think that's the reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus, an early church historian, said, in fact, that the hailstones were about 100 pounds coming from heaven when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. So it's referring there to a physical kind of calamity. Paul says in Romans 2 Corinthians 5, for all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive recompense for what's done, whether good or evil. But it doesn't go further than that. But if you read through Scripture, one of the prominent texts to look at is in the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells a story. Now, here's the background to this story. Jesus is engaging in a discussion with the Pharisees. It says in Luke 15 that the Pharisees were lovers of money, and they were offended because Jesus said to them, you can't serve two masters. You'll either love one or hate the other, or be devoted to the one and serve the other. You can't serve both God and mammon is the word. It means stuff or money or materialism, and they hated that. So in response, Jesus tells them a story, and the story goes like this. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. The poor man longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table, and even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, I beg you, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger into the water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames. And Abraham replied, Child, remember that you in your good life received your good things, and Lazarus in like mind his evil things. But now he's here with me, and you are being tormented. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between you and us, so that anyone who wants to pass from here to you cannot do so, nor can you pass from you to us. Then, Father, he replied, I beg you, send him to my father's house. I have 5 brothers, so that he can warn them, so that they may not also come into this place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. And he replied, no, but if someone comes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham replied, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises again from the dead. What's going on here? This man is dressed in purple. For us, I didn't wear purple. I think I have something kind of purpley. Anyway, I didn't wear it this morning, but in the New Testament world, in the first century world, purple meant extreme wealth. You used the shell of mollusks, basically, and you needed like 9,000 of them to make a gram of purple dye. In the third century, a king's spouse wanted to buy a purple garment, and it was literally worth its weight in gold. It was extremely valuable. If you read the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, Paul is ministering in Philippi, and a woman named Lydia becomes a believer, and it says she was a dealer in purple cloth. That's very important. She must have had huge amounts of money to be able to carry the wealth to work with this. But it was really considered the garment of kings and princes. I mean, royalty. It's extremely valuable. It also says there that he feasted sumptuously every day. Now, for us, we would just walk over that line. For the first century world, they went, every day? Oh, my goodness. This man doesn't even observe the Sabbath. He's eating like that, and he's not giving his servants a break. It's one great feast after another. As was the custom in that world, sometimes poor people would be dropped at the gates of rich people with the hope and the possibility that maybe some good might come from the rich person's home and benefit the poor person. Lazarus, his name means the one whom God helps, has been posited there faithfully, and he longs for something from the rich man's table, but nothing is forthcoming. This text says, even the dogs came and licked his sores. When I first heard that, I went, ugh, how low can it get? But for the first 1,000 years, that word even was translated but the dogs came and licked his sores. The only grace that this man had in his life were dogs that came and licked his wounds. We know now that dog saliva has endogenous peptide antibiotics in it, and it would have been healing and curative, and they knew that in the first century world as well, that there was something curing about that. So this man has the only grace in his life are dogs that are licking his sores. Both of them died. Doesn't say how, doesn't say when. The rich man is buried. Of course he has a proper burial. The poor man, because he has no money, has no burial, but it says is carried by the angels to be with Abraham, and then the conversation starts about what is going on. Now, you need to know something very critical about this story, and that is, in Jewish literature, there were at least 7 versions of this story that circulated. What is new about the story that Jesus tells here in response to the Pharisees is the 5 brothers part. Who is he speaking to? Well, he's speaking to the Pharisees. What is he trying to tell them? He's saying, you've got the law and the prophets. You can historically read that and see God's concern for the poor, and you're not missing it. And they say, well, yeah, but if you come from the dead, then my brothers would believe that. And Jesus is like, well, no, if you can't see it here, you're not even going to be convinced if someone rises from the dead and comes back, which is, of course, what happened. That was the story that Jesus lived out in his life. They still rejected his teaching. What do we do with all this? There are other scripture texts I could enter into. How did the first century world deal with this stuff? In the first century, there were at least 5 different views of the afterlife. One of them was universalism. That is to say that after death, all people are saved. There was the idea that once you died, you died instantly, you perished virtually. And scripture seems to point to that. The idea of eternal conscious torment, that is to say when you die and you burn forever, was really articulated by Augustine in the 4th century. It was Augustine who was brilliant, and he articulated this view, and the Catholic Church adopted his view, and then the Protestant Church did as well. And that's why that particular view has become so prominent. But even Augustine, in his view of eternal conscious torment, was very gentle with those who believed otherwise. In other words, the first century church had different views, but they held them very gently and didn't make it a point of, like if I told you, well, I think everybody's going to be saved in the end, or I tell you everybody's going to be burned, I mean, this would be very, we'd form camps around this, but the early church did not do that. They did not do that. The second thing that's important to say is this. If you read the book of 1 Peter, it says this, "For Christ also suffered for the sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Listen to this, it's underlined, I've done that. "In which he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey." In which, and so here's the point. The early church believed, and here it is again in the next chapter, "They will have to give an accounting to him who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For that is the reason the gospel was proclaimed even to the dead, so that they, who although they've been judged in the flesh, as everyone is, they might live in the spirit as God did. So here's the point. The early church believed that between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Jesus went and proclaimed the gospel to dead people. Now, I can't imagine not turning to the good news of God in a place where you are invited into full life. That's what the church believed, and that's what the church held. What do we make of this, though? How do we work with that, ultimately, in the end, with all of this kind of stuff? A while ago, I was reading Luke chapter 6, and it says, "Love your enemies, do good, and expect nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful as your Father is merciful." If Jesus is expressing the eternal character of God in his being, which Colossians 1 says he is the representative of it, then it seems to me that the love of God, which Psalm 136 says is unending, is indeed that. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said, "I hold the keys to death and hell," Hades. "I hold them." And so, in other words, Jesus has that. He holds that key. Brian Zand, in his book, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, says, "Hell is not God's hatred of sinners." He says, "God is not willing," as 1 Peter says, "that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." John Chrysostom, an early church father, said, "It is not God who is hostile, but us, for God is never hostile." Jesus indeed said, "Be merciful as your Father is merciful." If that's the case, what is this hell thing? C.S. Lewis, in his book, I think it's The Great Divorce, I can't remember, The Problem of Pain, that's what it is, he says, "I believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside, that this is a something that you can choose in your life." Well, why would you choose that? I don't have the answer, but the love of God has been manifest for us to choose. And if you don't choose that, then the love of God reaches out. Is God ultimately a God of mercy? The overwhelming evidence as I read Scripture is yes, absolutely. God is a God of mercy. In Romans 1, it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness." But in Romans 11, in the same book, it says, "God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he might be merciful to all." Years ago, I read Philippians. Well, Philippians has been an important book for me for years. But this is the early Christian hymn that is written that Paul writes in Philippians 2. He says, "Therefore God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And ultimately, I believe that the hope of God means that one day that will in fact be the case, not out of coercion, but out of love. So if somebody asks me about the issue of hell, I say, let's look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and listen to what he has to say to us. Let's pray together. God, I pray that you would command fear to leave from people who have been held hostage out of fear for loved ones, that the peace that passes understanding
that you who've gone before us and hold the keys to death and Hades would grant peace. Even more importantly, Lord, I pray that the resurrection power of Jesus Christ might be made known to all of us. A love that is poured out freely, a love that is poured out without measure, and a love that never fails. May we know the love of Christ beyond human knowledge, so that we might be filled with the fullness of God. And may we come to know you, Jesus, as our Savior, as our Redeemer, and as our friend. Thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, who loves without condition, who forgives without end, and who welcomes us to the banquet table. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.